who came in after the official good morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of James. We have some spare Bibles at the back, so if you need one, please just make someone aware that you need one, and someone will get you a Bible. You're going to need to follow along, even though we're only in a few verses this morning. Sorry, once I get myself organized, apologies. I'm getting there. So, you know when you think everything is ready to go, and then you get these electronic devices that are supposed to make life easier. Yeah. And not today. Then they do an update in the middle of the night and all of your passwords seem to have just disappeared. All right, here we go. Famous last words. All right, there we go, James. So I wanted to remind you that the book of James, or the writer of James is Jesus' half-brother. And he's writing about this idea that faith without works is dead. That's his premise. Faith without works is dead. And last time we saw how James kind of opened this section from verse 14 of chapter 2. He opened this section talking about a person or a man who claimed to have faith but doesn't have the works that are associated with faith. They don't have any evidence of faith in their day-to-day life. Someone who says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but there's no real kind of change of heart, there's no real impact in the things that they do. So he starts talking about that person. Verse 14, just look at it. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says... So there's this someone who is saying, and so James is calling into question the genuineness of this person's faith. Is it real? Is it authentic? Is it alive? And that's what he's comparing. He's comparing alive faith with dead faith, real faith with fake faith. This individual, this someone in verse 14, is making a claim to have faith, but is not supported with evidence of a changed life. And, you know, we still are plagued with this problem, aren't we? I mean, the word of God is good for us today. You know, James wrote it, one of the earliest letters written in the New Testament. And yet we still have this problem. And Paul experienced this problem. He wrote to Titus in two places in Titus. And he said this, that these people profess to know God, but they deny him with their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. And that's how Paul puts it. You know, because Paul doesn't mix his words ever, right? He said in chapter 3 of Titus, this saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So, what James is insisting and what Paul is also insisting is that faith and works are inseparable. Because where faith is genuine, works will be evident. Works will be expressed. And so James has said that faith isn't so much about what you know. Because he says, look, the demons, they know. You know, they have an orthodox faith, right? They, in terms of what they know, it's orthodox. They believe God. They know who God is. They know who Jesus is. And... you know, they even at one point, you remember the disciples try to cast out these demons, and the disciples were mocked by the demon, and they know who Jesus was. You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God. We know who you are, And so repeatedly that was the claim from these demons. And so James has said it's not so much about what you know, it's about the heart of God that has been given to you. It's about the heart of God, it's about living the heart of God and reaching out in compassion and mercy. That's where he's got to so far in the first four verses verse 14, 15, 16, 17. That's what he's talking about. Here's what he's, let me see if I can encapsulate what he's been trying to say. He said that God has given you a new heart. When you become a Christian, this is what God has done. This is what God has done for you. And so, you know, the very seat of emotion, the very seat of thinking, the very seat of passion, your heart, God has given you, he's made you a new creation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You've been born again. That's what he talks about in John chapter 3. The Holy Spirit, literally, that Paul talks about in Romans, the Holy Spirit has raised you from the dead. Isn't that great kind of way to look at things? That you were dead in your trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians. But in Romans chapter 4, or Romans chapter 6, he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There is a life that we are supposed to live. And that life that we are supposed to live is not our life, right? Because no one wants more of Simon, right? No one wants more of you either, right? What we need is more of Jesus, right? And it's the life of Christ in us, working through us and out of us. And Paul says that your life will increasingly, progressively look like his. Not immediately. It's not like you're born again and all of a sudden you're like this amazing Jesus character, right? That's never promised. We still struggle with the old man. We hopefully, prayerfully, we are getting there. God's doing something with us. His life through us. And our lives are supposed to reflect his life more and more and more. Paul put it like this in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit, so the outworking, the way that you know that the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart and new life and is working the life of Christ in you and through you, is this: the fruit is seen of this fruit of the Spirit is seen in love, in joy, in peace, in patience, in kindness, in goodness, in faithfulness, in gentleness, in self-control. And note this, would you, because we're going to get back to this: against such there is no law. And so these are the things that should mark the character and quality of our lives. Not perfectly, but increasingly. Now, if you have the life of Christ in you, conforming you and transforming you, the works of the Spirit should be evident. So when you see someone in need, not only does your heart respond with kindness, but a subsequent action should be marked with the same kindness. So there's not just a walking past and you're feeling sorry for someone. You're not feeling sorry for someone. You're doing something about it. That's what he says. Does someone come in and say, well, be warmed, be clothed, and away you go, without actually helping them out? The subsequent actions. So you have the Spirit working in you. He is creating in you love and joy and peace and patience. And then the subsequent actions should be marked with the same kind of kindness, is what James is saying. If God has made you a new creation, as Paul described, and contends that all Christians have been, if the life of God in the person of the Holy Spirit is making you alive to the things of God, when you come across someone who is hurting or in need, that should trigger something in your heart, because you have the life of God in you. That's verses 14 to 19. That's what we looked at last week. So that's the first thing that James says. Now, this is part of the same argument. He's not changing his logic. He's not changing his reason. He's talking about the same thing now in verse 20. He continues his argument against this objector, this someone who says, and he calls this person foolish. Look at it. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? This is the person who says. He's not insulting you guys. He's insulting this person who says. Someone who says, well, you're a fool. That's what he says. That faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham. Now, recognize this, he says, from the life of Abraham. And what a better, I mean, there's no better example, is there, to go back to than Abraham. And remember, he's writing to predominantly Jewish Christians, Christians who have been who have fled the persecutions in Jerusalem. And he's going to talk to them about Abraham, identifying him in verse 21 as our father. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So he goes to the father of our faith as an example. And you remember the story there in Genesis chapter 12 that God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans out. He says, get out of this country, get to the land I'm going to show you. And he followed that call. And so he said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation from your descendants. You're going to have a son, and from him is going to be a great nation. It's going to bless the whole world. And that was quite a thing for Abraham, because not only was Sarah barren, but they were old. I mean, they were an old couple. And they had to wait for a long time. And so Abraham's salvation experience, if you like, is actually recorded in Genesis 15. It was at night. Let's just read it together. It'll be on the screen. Genesis 15, it was at night. God took Abraham out, showed him the stars, gave him a promise. He says, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The word counted there that Moses uses is a legal or financial term, and it means to put to one's account. So as someone who didn't know God, Abraham's spiritual bank account was empty, just like yours and mine, completely empty. Bankrupt, if you like, with no ability to pay. Nothing to liquidize, nothing to sell, completely empty. But verse 6 says that he believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. He trusted that what God said was true. That's faith, isn't it? You know, I believe what you say is true. And I'm going to put into action, I'm going to change the habits of my life according to that belief. And so Abraham did that. And it was that trust and that belief that counted as righteousness before God and added to Abraham's account. But here's the interesting thing. James doesn't use that event in Abraham's life as the example. He doesn't go, let's go to Genesis 15. Let's talk about Abraham's salvation experience. Let's talk about that. He doesn't. He doesn't talk about that. Paul does. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? And, you know, the difference with Paul and James and their different perspectives and how they're coming at different things. Paul does, but James doesn't. James goes forward about 30 years from that event and goes to one specific work, the offering of his son, Isaac. And, you know, listen, as a side note, sometimes, you know, I think we are too quick to look for and even demand the evidence of salvation from new Christians. You know, the Lord waited and waited and waited and waited. And Abraham, how many times did he mess up? I mean, how many times? Lots of times, right? Probably too many. Certainly more than is probably recorded. And sometimes, you know, because we don't see it immediately, sometimes in our own hearts as well, you know, we don't see it as an immediate walking in righteousness. We can either dismiss our own salvation or someone else's salvation. But Abraham had known God for 30 years before God calls him to demonstrate it. And so this is the story in Genesis 22. And if you've got a Bible, you can flick there. It will be on the screen as well. Here's the story. This is the story that James points to say, all right, this is the example of faith. This is where faith really springs from. He says, Genesis 22, this is all the way back. Moses is writing, giving us this story that James is alluding to. After these things, God tested Abraham. So what God is doing is encouraging Abraham to live by faith. Not by the things that you see, but by the things, the promise that's been given, the person of God. This is why James has included this in the letter. Remember that James said earlier in James chapter 1, verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so Why does Abraham need steadfastness? Well, because in chapter 23 of Genesis, his wife's going to die. And he's going to ask questions of God about, well, questions that, you know, we all ask from time to time. Does God really love me? Does God really care for me? And so God is going to show Abraham the love of a father. This is what he's doing. How much love God has for him. And so he says to him, God says to Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And that's the response of someone who knows God. Not just yes, not just what, not who called, but yeah, I'm here. I'm ready. I'm available. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They listen. They know me. Abraham is saying, yeah, you don't only have my attention, but you have my obedience in whatever you're asking. It's an expression of submission. I say yes to whatever you have for me. Here I am. And then verse 2, God says to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac. And this time, Isaac's probably in his early 30s. Abraham, again, and his wife, Sarah, had been waiting many years to have a son together. They had gone through many things, taken many wrong turnings, learned a lot of hard lessons. Their marriage had been tested when Abraham took Hagar, one of his servants, to give him a son. But God didn't recognize that son. So take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, would you notice with me, this is the first time that love is used in the Bible. The first time love appears in the Bible is at this event. We wait, Genesis 22, 22 chapters, we wait before love is mentioned in the Bible. And look, it's in relation to a father's love. That's what it's in relation to. The first time, it's the law of first mention. The first time love is mentioned in the Bible, it's in relation to a father's love. Abraham loved Isaac. He raised Isaac. He prayed with Isaac. He read bedtime stories to Isaac. They wrestled. They played football or FIFA 1700 BC. They went fishing together, which was extremely difficult because they lived in a desert. They went camping together, which was no fun because they lived in a tent. They're like, we're going camping, all right? What does that look like? Looks like a tent. Well, we have a tent. We live in a tent. That's no fun. Maybe they went camping to brick houses. I don't know. But they did. They didn't care. Why? Because Abraham loved Isaac. And Isaac had grown up to be a loving son. And it seems that the promise of God to give Abraham a son. I'm going to give you a son. And through him, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And it seemed like that was now complete. Abraham was a happy man. He could die a happy man. He was a blessed man. There was nothing else that he needed. But then God does something absolutely unbelievable. God says, verse 2, he says to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He probably didn't have a lot of sleep that night, right? Saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering. He rose, went to the place which God had told him, and on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Do you get that? In the midst of this great anguish of soul, in the midst of this one of the probably the most difficult thing Abraham had ever been asked to do, there's that beautiful expression of hope and faith. We will come again to you. I'm not coming back by myself. We are coming back. So whatever God is going to do, it's going to be amazing because we're coming back. Abraham knew that God had promised him a son, and through him, and through this son, a great nation. And so logically he assumed that if God required him to go through with this sacrifice, that God would be able not only to raise Isaac from the dead, but to take the very ashes of a man and make them whole again. And so it wasn't just a knife to the heart and a spilling of blood. Abraham believed God. God says, I'm going to make, through your son, it's going to be a great nation. And Abraham believed God. He believed that God would do something even great, even if God made him go through this, that God was going to have him do something even greater than this. This is the kind of faith that now James is drawing our attention to. That kind of faith. Well, God, you said, all right, well, I don't know what it looks like today. Because like today, it doesn't look like this is going to happen, but I believe you. And so in doing so, he's going to illustrate not only that faith and works are inseparable, but it's showing us that it's the kind of works that come from the very life of God working in us. Notice back in James in verse 22 and 23, he informs us that faith was the cause of the works through which Abraham was justified. He says that you see that faith was active along with his works. Faith is active and shows itself forth in works, in doing stuff. But again, here's the question, and it is, what is the motivation for such works? Or what is the motivation for such faith? And this is something that James has already looked at there in verse 19 of chapter 2, where he says, you believe that God is one? Good belief. Good job. Well done. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. They quake with fear, James is saying, based on their belief. At least they do something with their faith. The demons believe, and the evidence is they're shuddering. The motivation, listen, this is key. The motivation for their faith, the motivation for their works is fear. But here James is asking, what was Abraham's faith and works motivated by? Why did he do what he was asked to do? God says, sacrifice your son. Now, can you find that as a law anywhere in the Bible? I mean, can you? Where it says, here's what you need to do. They get to 30 years old, you need to kill him. If you don't know the answer to that, that doesn't appear anywhere. If you're kind of like, I don't know, maybe Leviticus, maybe. I mean, it doesn't. So then why did God ask him to do that? What was, what motivated Abraham to obey? Was it fear that if he didn't, there was a law that was going to be held against him, and it was fear? Look at verse 22, James. This is so key. This is so important for our understanding. Chapter verse 22, you see, he's drawing a conclusion. You see that faith was active. It was alive. Faith was alive along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled. That's Genesis 15, verse 6. That says Abraham believed God. So he goes all the way back. He goes all the way back to his salvation experience now and says, well, you see, this event offering up his son now completed what would taken place 30 years earlier. It was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called. And if you don't have this highlighted in your Bible, just do it. Just highlight, underline it, do whatever you need to remember that. He was called a friend of God. That is the bottom line right there. He was called a friend of God. You want to see the difference between a living faith and a dead faith? A dead faith may obey God for what you get out of it, for what you may avoid, as in the demon's case. But one thing dead faith cannot see is the loveliness of God. Dead faith cannot see that. Colossians 1 verse 8. We're told that he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. A living faith knows love in the Spirit. True faith wants friendship with God. True faith longs for God. True faith, alive faith, wants to please God just because of who he is. Not for what you get, not for what you'll avoid. This is why I asked you to note what Paul said in Galatians 5:22, where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, where he says, against such there is no law. There's no law about these things. There's nowhere where we're told, you better love or else. You better have kindness or else. You better have gentleness or else. You're just patient and let's have more patience for you. No, there's no law about those things. I think we get this, actually. I think we get this concept better than we think we do. If you're at a place where you've found someone you really love, you don't care so much about what you do with them, right? So long as you're doing it with them. Now, I know that can cause problems sometimes. The amount of times Laurie and I will say to us, oh, let's go out. And we're like, yeah, let's go out. And we have no idea. We can't make up our minds where to go or what to do. And so we end up not doing anything, So that can cause problems. But actually, you don't mind so much because you're doing it with the person that you love. And this is kind of what James is saying. As long as you're with them, you love them for who they are. You live for their smile. You live for their friendship. In the same way, when you see the loveliness of Christ you're a friend of God, the works that you do for God, you do them. Why? Because you want to know that he's smiling. You do them just because you want to rejoice the heart of God. This is why the ultimate proof that you have a living faith is what Abraham did. Listen carefully. When Abraham lifted the knife to slay Isaac, what did God say? Well, let's read it. Genesis 22, verse 12. Because if you haven't read this story, I know everybody's like, what happened? Verse 12, Genesis 22, Abraham lifted the knife to slay Isaac, and the adverts ran. And God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, at the beginning of the chapter, God set out to test him. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, the one that you love. God was after his love. And Abraham responded in love. There was no law there. There was no fear of consequence there. I want to do this simply because of who you are and what you've done and what you've promised. And you know the thing that you really love, God says, the thing that you really love, your son, your only son. I want you to love me first beyond even him. It's a test, you see. God set out to test him. Abraham, who do you love? Who do you love most? Who do you love above anyone else? All right, let's see. Let's take your son, your only son, whom you love. Take him up to the mountain. And would you crucify him? Would you kill him? Would you burn him for me? And so genuine faith, alive faith, is displayed by distinctive obedience, not just to God, but to the love of God. That's the motivator. The love of God. James says in verse 24, you see that a person is justified, a person is made right by works and not by faith alone. And we if you're confused by that statement in terms of Paul, just get the podcast from a couple of weeks back and that explains that a little bit better. But Paul, James is saying, look, your faith and works are, they're inseparable. You can't just say, you can't be this person in verse 14 and say, well, someone says that they have faith and does nothing with their faith. If genuine, true, real, alive faith is demonstrated, it's seen, it's shown. Useless, dead faith that he has been criticizing in this chapter. The faith of the one who says he has faith but does not have works. That fake faith doesn't act out of love. Why? Because it can't. It's dead. That's his whole point. Alive faith lives the life of Christ. Because of the life of Christ is displayed in the most ultimate form in the love that gives itself away. Which is exactly what Jesus did. It's exactly what God did. It's a love that calls us to do the same. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything. Whole backstory. It's not the law. It's not the law. It's not being good. It's not keeping that tick box, whether it's been good or not, and right and wrong. But faith, listen, only faith working through love. That's what counts. That's what counts. Being a friend of God, that's what counts. Galatians 6, verse 14. Far be it from me to boast except. So he's like, I'm not going to boast, but I'm going to boast in this one thing. He said, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is it. By which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. He says, have you been made a new creation? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Do you know God? Are you running hard after God? Do you have that kind of faith who can say, yeah, I'm a friend of God? And it doesn't matter. I just want to be with God. I just want to be in His presence. I just want to please God. Not for what I can get and not for what I can avoid. I just want to know that He's smiling. There's no law against that. Paul says, look, I boast in this. I boast in the cross by which the world has been crucified to me. You know what that means? It means that if you have faith in anything, and this is why James uses this as an example. If you have faith in anything apart from Jesus, if you love anything more than Jesus, then it needs putting to death in you. In you. This is what Paul would say to the church at Ephesus. He would say in chapter 5, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, is it comfort that you love more than anything else? Well, comfort needs to be put to death in you. What about money? The love of money? I mean, there's nothing wrong with money. But the love of money, when you put it above the love of Christ, that needs to be put to death in you. Approval needs to be put to death in you. It doesn't mean that we don't care about any of those things, but these things are not to be alive in us. They're not to be the motivating factor in us. They are not my life. They are no longer controlling me. Once, yes, but no longer. Why? Because I'm a new creation. Therefore, what James is saying is that if Jesus is alive in you and if Jesus is alive to you, are you living a life of growing compassion? Are you living a life growing in sacrifice? Are you putting things off and you taking things on? Are you striving for those things? Are you running towards those things that fuel your affection for Christ? Are you putting those things off that stop you running hard after friendship with God? Are you pursuing a living friend of God approach to faith? Because you know that God took His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, up a mountain. And unlike Abraham, actually went through with it. And we look at the cross, and this is why Paul says, I'll boast in the cross. I can't boast in anything else, but I'll boast in the cross. When you look at the cross, now you can say, now I know that you love me, because you did not withhold your Son, your only Son, whom you love, from me. And James is saying, the only motivator, it's not orthodoxy, it's not what you know. It's not having a great theology. And look, you need to have a good theology. I'm not bashing that. But don't count on that. The only motivator, and it's not fear, it's not guilt, it's not shame. They don't motivate us to do anything. They're problems for us. The only motivator is being a friend of God and a lover of God. And the question for us this morning, are we pursuing that? Are we living for that? Are we living for the love of God, for the love of Christ, for the love of Jesus? And are we allowing that life to be displayed in our lives by the things that we do? Some good questions for us. Let's pray. Let's spend a few moments thinking about these things before Joe and Naomi come and lead us in some singing again. Father, thank you for your good news. Thank you, Lord, that you don't require us to... Well, thank you, Lord, that you didn't require Abraham to take his son and to sacrifice his son. Lord, thank you, Lord, that we enter in to the friendship of God through Jesus Christ, through what he has done, through what you have done, by going to the cross freely, demonstrating that you love us. Lord, help us to walk in that life. Help us to walk in this life. Help us to walk in the life that you've given us. Lord, we know that there's battles. Lord, we know that there are struggles every day. Lord, sometimes it's true. We seem to take two steps back and one step forward. Sometimes we just take two steps back. Lord, and we're thankful, Lord, that you hold us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you call us, Lord, not into a life of do's and don'ts, not into a life of law, Lord, but into a life of love. Thank you, Lord, for breathing your life into us. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that. Lord, for those who maybe don't know you, Lord, maybe there's people here this morning that are the some ones in verse 14. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would breathe life into them, Lord, that they would know, Lord, that they have to turn away from their life and turn towards you. Lord, and that's what we're talking about. Turning towards you as a life of faith. Lord, we want to know you. Lord, you've revealed yourself in your word, Lord, and so we search your scripture to know you. Not to be more theological or orthodox or to have more sound faith as well as those things are. Lord, we want to know you. And Lord, by the power of your spirit, you open our eyes that we may see you. It says your Holy Spirit teaches us these things, and so we ask that you would. Lord, we would ask, Lord, that as we walk through this day and this week, Lord, that you would remind us, Lord, that you are in a love relationship with us. That you have breathed life into us. Lord, and help us, we pray, to do those things that fan that the flame of passion for you even more. Lord, we don't want to waste our days and waste our time with needless things. Lord, it's so easy to do. Lord, help us in faith to turn towards you, to look to you, to love you. Lord, to know that you are living in us and through us. That you haven't finished with us yet. Lord, you've still got a lot of work to do with us. Lord, we'll confess that. And yet, Lord, we want to say like Abraham, Lord, here I am. Here I am, Lord, we're ready to be obedient. Lord, we're ready to do the things that you're asking us to do by faith. Lord, because we want to please you. Lord, we want to know that you're smiling at us. Help us in those things. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've saved us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have loved us even to the point of death, dying for us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you've taken our sins from us. Lord, as we confess our sins to you, Lord, we would. And Lord, we could confess our sins all day long. Lord, because our sins are all day long. And yet we know, Lord, that because of what Jesus has done, you've made us right. And we stand completely perfect in your sight, even though we know that we have not been perfected yet. And so we're thankful, Lord, that you don't give up on us. You don't desert us. You don't leave us. Lord, help us, we pray, to have a living faith. One that honors you, one that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.